Well, as you can see today, we're going to bring our little look at the book that we've been looking at here, Worldly Saints, the Puritans as they really were, to a conclusion. And basically what I want to do is I want to just try and run through a couple of chapters in it, the closing chapters, and today just talk a little bit and highlight some of the things that Ryken mentions here, and also some of the quotes from the Puritans, as we look at some of their weaknesses and some of their strengths. It's a hard thing to do, because we're so far removed from them, and things have really changed. For example, many people today very naively think in terms of the Puritans must have been really kind of dull people because they wore dark clothing. You know, that type of mentality. You look at Puritan pictures and they look... could you get a wee echo off of this, if you would? It's just a wee shade, just a wee bit down or something, thanks. We look at the way the Puritans looked, and they do look old-fashioned. So in our mind today, like, they were kind of old-fashioned and disconnected and not really with it. You know, just a kind of weird way that we can analyse from our perspective. Also, for example, in those early days, it would be true that William Bradford, the governor of New England, banned Christmas. And of course, that would be something that would be really highlighted today. Like, look, see, what do you think of that? You know, and most people today kind of go, weird. You know, they must have been strange people. And it's important that when you analyse and say, well, these are their faults and these are their strengths, that you actually try and understand the context that they were in. For example, one of the traditions at Christmas time was for companies of mobs to go to churches drunk and to literally dance on in the Anglican church, dance on the altars and things like that. It was like a common practice in England. Here's a little statement that an English observer painted of some of the activities around Christmas time back then. He said that they would march in heathen company towards the church and the churchyard, their pipers piping, their drummers thundering. And in this sort they go into the church, though the minister be at prayer and in the midst of preaching. They would be dancing and swinging their handkerchiefs over their head with such a confused noise that no man can hear his own voice. Then the foolish people, they look, they stare, they laugh. They mount upon the forms and pews to see these goodly pageants. So there was a tradition in England at the time that at Christmas time, mobs would go to churches and drunken raucous style and just mess with the ministers and the service, and then lots of people that were going in just for the sake of going to church at Christmas, they would think this is hilarious and it would just be chaotic and crazy. So in Puritan times, Christmas wasn't viewed the way typically it is today in evangelicalism. It was viewed as an occasion for even a lot of the ungodly to go wild. Now, I can remember as a kid, you know, just as I was reading that back in Scotland as a young teenager, it was the thing then. Now I'm out of touch now because I don't know what they're doing now because I've been away for almost 12 and a half years and plus I'm no longer a teenager. But I can remember, like, it was the thing for all the high schoolers to go to a Christmas Eve service drunk. And of course, you know, they would boast about it, and some would lie. You know, they would get alcohol in their mouth so they could smell a little bit, and then they would pretend they were drunk. Others, of course, wouldn't realise that that was the trick, and they would get drunk, go to Christmas Eve services, have a bit of a laugh, while the service is going on. And as I was reading that, I thought, man, that's amazing. There's no new thing under the sun. You know, that kind of behaviour was going on in the days of the Puritans, but it had got to excesses. Wild excesses, because there was no evangelical, balance to Christmas. It had always been just a Roman Catholic thing. And then in England especially, the Anglicans, who sort of half reformed, they reformed in some areas thoroughly, but in many areas almost not at all. So there was no kind of moderating influence to draw Christmas back from the pagan ideas that surrounded it for so many centuries. So when we think of the Puritans, we think, oh, they didn't believe in Christmas. They must have been a bunch of old fuddy-duddies, a bunch of old squares, a bunch of, killjoys. Well, we got to try and get the context. Now, I just give that as an example in order to try to drive home the point that when you're criticising people in the past, you've got to try and kind of historically understand where they were at when it was their present, as opposed to taking today's norms and cultural accepted ways of doing things and applying them as if, well, this is right because we do it today and they must be so weird and wrong because they don't. So I hope that kind of helps to kind of balance out the reality that we do have to be somewhat careful. But as today we bring our look at Ryken's book, Worldly Saints, to a close, and we're going to have another couple of classes on the Puritans after this as well. We'll probably, I think this must be about what, Dave, the 8th or 9th Puritan class or 10th? Something like that, as we've looked at the Puritans. But we've another couple to come. But we're just going to bring this book to a close today. And we're going to look at some of their faults and some of their strengths. It was actually, I think Matt asked a question in the first week that we did the Puritans or thereabouts. What about the Puritans and recreation? And as I read up, both in this book and in some other books on the Puritans and recreation, they did believe in recreation. But we would actually put it down as a negative rather than as a positive, which might sound a little bit kind of weird. There is a stereotype, of course, that would see the Puritans as utter workaholics, that was one of the aspects of society that they really emphasised. And there's an element of truth there, that they were very, very industrious and so on and so forth. But the fact is, they did not disapprove of sports. There's really no evidence to say that they did. That's, again, one of the caricatures, one of the urban legends, if you like, that's developed around the Puritans. But they absolutely forbade sports on Sundays, on the Lord's Day. That was in many places at times when the Puritans had political and social authority, it was actually outlawed, any kind of sports on Sundays. Generally speaking, they allowed for sports, except things like dog fighting and cock fighting. Also, any kind of gambling, using cards, playing with cards. These things were always forbidden, as well as bear baiting as well. Those types of sports where there was a bloodlust or where there was the reliance upon chance as opposed to skill, they were completely forbidden at all times. John Downing, one of the Puritans, wrote that people should moderately partake of such pastimes as walking in pleasant places, conferences which are delightful without offence, poetry, music, shooting, and such other allowable sports as best fit with men's several dispositions for their comfort and their refreshing. In other words, times of recreation were certainly allowed by the Puritans. William Burkitt, a New England Puritan, wrote, "It being impossible for the mind of man to be always intent upon business, and for the body to be exercised in continual labours, the wisdom of God has therefore adjudged some diversions or recreation to be both needful and expedient. A wise and a good man is forced to let religion choose such recreations as are helpful, short, recreative, and proper to refresh the mind and the body." So, there's many quotes that could be cited, and Ryken has many in his book here, to point out that the Puritans were not against recreation. That would be a caricature. Indeed, in 1647, a parliamentary act in England, when the Puritans were in control at that point, it actually decreed every second Tuesday of the month to be a holiday for the purpose of allowing the people in whatever their station, whether they be the lords and noblemen, or whether they be the servants, that whatever their station, they should have that one day off each month for recreation. Of course, on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, everything was shut down, but not for recreation, for worship. But the second Tuesday, there was no Saturday thing then. That wasn't like, well, we've got Saturday to do this. And it wasn't like that. 6 days, they laboured. They had the Lord's Day. But every second Tuesday, it was introduced that there should be from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. a time set aside. And that was actually legislation. That was British law, or should say English law at that time. On the American scene, Thomas Shepard, who was very similar in many ways to Richard Baxter. He and Baxter had similar ideas about a whole lots of things. But Thomas Shepard advised his son, who was attending college, weary not your body with or your eyes with long poring on your books. Recreate yourself a little and so to your work afresh. So again, encouraging his son to recreate. Now, in that little statement from Shepherd, though, there's a clue to the deficient view of recreation. Did anybody notice it? I'll read it again. Here's a clue to what I'm suggesting is a deficient view of recreation. Here, I'll read it again. He says to his son, weary not your body nor your eyes with long poring on your book. Recreate yourself and so to your work afresh. It's that little statement at the end, and so to your work afresh. Now you may say, well, what's wrong with that? In itself, nothing. However, there was a mindset that basically said the whole point of recreation is to make sure that you're going to be able to work harder immediately after your recreation. In other words, recreation for recreation's sake was not permissible. But recreation, in order that you might then be able to go and work all the harder immediately after, that's the whole sole main purpose of recreation. In fact, Francis White, English Puritan, said, recreation belongs not to rest, but to labour. And it is used that men may be made the more fit to labour. And here we're starting to see the mindset of the Puritans coming through. We talked about their work ethic. Phenomenal. Biblical in so many ways. But it could have been the case that while they understood the place for recreation, yet they tied it exclusively to the work ethic rather than seeing it as something that was justifiable, worthy in and of itself. Recreation belongs not to rest but to labour. Imagine telling that to your kids. My kids, you know, you can go and have fun, but this is actually connected to you, your chores. And we're connecting it all the time. We'll justify your recreation by connecting it to what you're about to do thereafter. Cleaning out the dog pen or whatever it might be. Also, another Puritan, William Burkitt, said, the true end of recreation is the refreshing of the mind and the recreating of the body to make them fitter for the service of God in the duties of our general and particular callings. Now, there's some truth in all of that, of course. I mean, we're not saying that. What a lot of nonsense. Absolutely not. Of course, there's an element in which, as we're refreshed, as we go to the beach or we go to the mountain or we engage in a sport or something, and it, you know, refreshes our body and it gets the cardiovascular system, you know, pumping better and working better. Yes, we will be better workers, fitter people, more able individuals thereafter, of course. So there's some truth in it. But the point is, it was very much the case that they were basically saying this is the only reason there should be. In and of itself, recreation does not stand alone. It has to be tied to your labour. Another Puritan said, in commanding labour, God alloweth the means to make us fit for labour. And therefore, he admitteth lawful recreation because it is a necessary means to refresh either body or mind, that we may better do the duties which pertain to us, and therefore recreation serves only to make us more able to continue in our labour. Again, some truth in that, but it's when they throw in the onlys, right? When everything becomes like exclusive, this is the exclusive reason. we start to see what we're calling a deficient view of recreation. The Puritans, such as Richard Baxter, affirmed lawful sport or recreation, but then they would often add a whole bunch of rules in order to make sure that everybody's clear on, you know, what the purpose of this particular recreation is all about. And I actually meant to do this and I forgot. But I had noticed several weeks ago in the big Christian directory, remember the big book I brought in to show you, Richard Baxter's works, the works of Richard Baxter in his directory, and this is how you should do this and how you should do that and how you should do the other thing. He has a little section in it that deals with recreation, and then he gives you a whole bunch of rules, 18 rules, about how if you're going to recreate, this is how you must recreate. The 18 commandments of recreation. So there's an element in which this deficient view of recreation even leads us in a perfect segue into the next Puritan fault, which is too many rules. Everything they did was like bound up by many, many rules. Now, before I go on, we need order. We need principles. We need discipline, especially we need God's law in our lives as the great rules for our life. But there's a sense in which they just bound themselves by so many, many rules. There was rules about everything that when in a local area, for example, in New England, when a pastor had determined this is how courtship should be done, how a young man and young woman should come together, get to know each other. It must be done in this way. And in New England, actually, there's a case of a young couple in the Goodman's Chapel Orchard, and they were deemed to be breaking the rules. There was no immorality, there was no nothing like that, but they were talking to each other out with the rules that had been set, the times, the places, and they were actually tried, on a criminal offence in those early days because they broke the rules in that particular locality on how to communicate as a single man and as a single woman. And the Puritans loved their rules. One of the reasons, undoubtedly, was they were men of their time and they were reacting to the lawlessness, to the licentiousness of the Renaissance and of especially the Restoration, Charles II's Restoration. Those times were wild. You know, I remember not so long ago actually reading a book that was accounting some of the conversations of Charles II, and they were blue. You know, he was not a nobleman, a principled man. He was a vile-tongued, wicked, debauched individual. And that was reflecting itself in society and paralleling at the same time there's this Puritan movement. You know, so there's these great clashes of culture going on the whole time the Puritans are around. There was never a time, even when Cromwell was the Lord Protector, there was never a time when England was this utopian place that they longed for. There was always this clash of culture. And it was a very, very gross and immoral society. And so, as a consequence, the Puritans wanted to order everything almost perfectly and have rules about everything so that society could have some order to it as well. But there was certainly a lot of rules for every area of life, and we would have to say that's one of the deficiencies. And, you know, I have books in there by I think his name's Scrogg, there's the Richard Baxter one, and there's several others, and it's all, many books were published about how to do things in life, you know, how the 10 steps on, you know, putting on your clothes, taking off your clothes at night, you know, washing your face, you know, just all these rules about what you must do. Again, a lot of ignorance around. People were ignorant. On the whole, a lot of peasantry that was, you know, uneducated, and many of the Puritan pastors felt it was their duty to basically teach people how to brush their teeth, in a sense, which in its place might have a place if somebody doesn't know how to brush their teeth. It's a Christian thing to say this is what you do. You know, it makes your breath smell better, and it means I can talk to you a wee bit easier, and, you know, life's a bit more comfortable for us all. Well, absolutely. But it was all inscripturated, basically. You know, it became very legalistic in that sense. Also, we would have to say that the Puritans, one of their great faults, undoubtedly, is too many words. Ed's laughing because you like reading their words, don't you? But they can be verbose. They can be verbose, and they certainly were at times very, very long-winded. They lacked that ability of self-criticism that would teach them to know that enough has been said. And it was viewed increasingly in Puritan society. It kind of became a cultural thing. You know, the ball started rolling and then it got bigger and bigger and bigger. The idea was you could be impressive if you could say, you know, what someone else could say in 5 sentences, if you could take 5 hours. That was impressive. And people began to value that. And they began to esteem that. They began to basically award preachers merit in their preaching, if they, instead of preaching for an hour, if they could preach for 7 hours. You know, that was considered the thing. How wonderful that a man could do that. Not everybody liked that, of course. There was an incident that took place in 1643 when the Westminster Assembly got together. And there was mostly English Puritans, but a few Scottish Covenanters, a few Scottish Presbyterians were, of course, down in London for those years as they worked through the Westminster Assembly and put together the Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, Westminster Confession of Faith, and so on. And the Scottish contingent, Robert Bailey in particular, wrote to his, you know, those he was accountable to in Scotland, that their longsomeness is woeful at this time. He bemoaned the longsomeness, the too many words of the English Puritans. In 1625, the House of Commons was subjected to 7 hours of preaching in a service, and the service itself continued for 9 hours, during which it was observed that not any one man in the company fainted, and that was an evidence that this was all of God. Nobody actually fainted during that 9 hours. Bailey, the Scotsman who complained, also said that he was very unhappy and vexed and overwearied by the ways of the English Puritans. He just felt they just talked too much, too long, and their sermons were unnecessarily verbose. Looking back over his life, that big thick book that I showed you a few weeks ago, Richard Baxter, one of his complaints about himself as he reflected was that he confessed, he said that in his own judgment, the fewer well-studied and polished words would have been better than the more. So Baxter looked back at his big thick book probably and said, that should be thinner. Nobody's ever going to read that. What's the point? And there was an element in which they knew there was just too many words. They admired that. It became something that was to be esteemed. Also, there was a lot of moralizing, too much pious moralizing. Now, in this, we want to be careful because they did have, and we'll talk about this when we talk about Puritan strengths in a few moments, but they did have a real sense of God's imminence in their lives, made them God-fearing, made them very reverent and aware of the Lord at work in their lives, and that's an awesome thing. But there was a sense in which they would moralize very heavily and then really press consciences from their moralizing. For example, Cotton Mather, who we've talked a lot about over these weeks, when his children fell sick, he would remind them of the analogous distempers of their souls. So while the kids were in fever, he would be reminding them that this physical condition that they're manifesting is but a picture of the spiritual condition that they're in. you know, it seems again very conscious of truth and God's word and so on, but you know, at times emphasizing what we can learn from this as opposed to just dealing with the issue and being maybe even compassionate in the midst of it. When he saw his children playing the same cotton mather, he would suggest to them those, quote, those pious instructions which the circumstances of their play may lead them to think upon. So there's a sense in which even when they were playing, he would stop them and give them some moral lesson. You know, you can imagine the kids like in mid-motion and dad saying, right kids, I want to tell you about this moral principle, you know, that I see here in your play, you know, and you know, some may think that that's always appropriate, and I'm not saying it's never appropriate, but it was a characteristic of the Puritans as well. He made it a rule to rarely let one of his children come near to him and never to sit any time with him without some explicit contrivance and endeavour to let fall some sentence or another that shall carry a useful instruction with it. So his kids never got sitting with him and just talking about kiddie things and dad and kid things. He always sought to make sure in every conversation with them that there was some instruction pressed upon their consciences. The Puritans believed that their physical bodies had been given to them by God, that they were creatures, and that they should glorify their Creator. And that meant that at all times they should be trying to figure out how this circumstance is a picture of my relationship with God, or so forth. Also, yeah, we've got down here too little allowance for others' liberties. We talked about this actually over the weeks as we've seen different things. For example, last week we mentioned that in New England, in Massachusetts, there was a law passed that forbade anybody who was single living on their own. You weren't allowed to do that. And 60 people over a period of a few years were tried and condemned, you know, and fined for refusing to obey that. You know, again, it was their view of community, their view that society should be full of people who are accountable to one another and interdependent and so on. But there was very much a sense in which the Puritans had their rules, they had their way of doing things, they had underlying those ways of doing things, they had decent principles, often good biblical principles, reasonable principles. Then they would build the house, if you like, of their rules upon those principles. And if you didn't live in that house exactly according to how they wanted, then you were all absolutely wrong. So there was too little allowance for the liberties of other people. They had a partisanship as well, to some degree. Again, looking back into the historical context, you have to say they had no examples of a non-partisan spirit. Everything was partisan back then. You know, if someone got power, they used their power to oppress everybody else around them. It was the way it was always done. Really, it wasn't until people like Rogers in Rhode Island and the beginning of the Baptists that the American mindset that would say individual liberty, freedom of conscience and so on, that's when that began. But certainly in the early Puritan days, there was a sense in which when the Anglicans got power over here, they oppressed others, and then the Congregationalists got power, they oppressed everybody else around them, and that was just the way it was done. Now, we're not condoning that and saying, so therefore everything's fine and that's okay. But as we criticise their lack of being able to allow others to have liberty, we recognise at the same time that they were men of their age, and basically they reflected what was very normal. You know, there wasn't civil liberties organisations or civil rights movements. People didn't think that way. If you got power, you took over, and then other people would have to submit. Until they got power, they would take over, and you would have to submit. That was the way it was done back in those days. The Puritans, according to Ryken, made little attempt to treat other religious viewpoints with respect. For example, in Chester in England, the Puritans did such things as the following, Ryken says. Ralph Hickok interrupted the baptism of his child, telling the minister not to use the sign of the cross and calling him a doting fool and an unmannerly fellow in front of the whole congregation. Also, numerous Puritans kept their hats on during church services to show their disrespect for the Anglican Church. And also, Thomas Constable, hauled into church court for failing to attend Anglican communion, exclaimed, "I will never kneel at the communion while I live." Just some little examples that Ryken gives to try to point out that if the Puritans didn't agree with you on something, then they would publicly, openly, scoffingly ridicule. There was that cutting edge. Again, it's the way it was done. As I read, for example, the works of John Owen, and he's, as we mentioned, as we talked about Owen and Baxter, he writes a lot against Baxter. Two Puritan leaders, but they had disagreements, and Owen writes to expose what he considers to be Baxter's serious flaws. As you read some of that stuff, it's caustic. It would be unacceptable in our day for two Christian leaders, let's say, for example, John Piper and R.C. Sproul, right? They've got some differences, I'm sure, but they don't air it. That's the way they deal with things today. They don't have conferences to show each other to be wrong on this or that. No, they rather have conferences together for the gospel. And, you know, that's the approach. So we're used to that. So when we read Owen attacking Baxter, we think, man alive, did he really even think that guy was a Christian? You know, the way he hammers him and the way he addresses him, that, however, was the cultural norm. It was the way that when you got into an apologetic or a polemic or something of that kind of nature, it was the way you addressed. Now, we today would think, well, we're much more sophisticated and so on and so forth, I'm sure. But the reality is we need to try and understand how they conducted themselves. So they do come across a lot harsher and a lot more sort of sharper at the corners than our sensitive modern ears are used to. But the reality is we do have to acknowledge that at times they appeared to have little allowance of liberty, little insensitivity to other groups other than themselves. They didn't conceive of the idea of a pluralistic society. It never crossed their mind. You know, the Puritans, especially those that came to New England, they didn't come to set up a pluralistic society that would be the melting pot of the world. They didn't envisage Los Angeles. It never crossed their mind where people from east and west and north and south would come together and, you know, there would be an effort to have civil and religious liberty for all and so on and so forth. They never envisaged that. They came here to set up a utopian society where the way that they were living in England under first Charles I and then obviously Charles II was being persecuted and opposed. So they came to make that happen here. And then when people started challenging it, they had no time for them. Of course, people like Anne Hutchison, and we mentioned a few, in fact, I think I misnamed them, but I was thinking of Roger Williams in Rhode Island, the first Baptist, if you like, here in America to really propagate the idea of separation of church and state. But when people like Roger Williams or Anne Hutchison, who was a bit of a mystic and possibly very strange and weird in any context, but when they became known, they were totally not tolerated. They were persecuted, they were punished, life was made hard for them. So there's no question that the Puritans had many, many faults. They at times could be very, lacking in liberty and very extreme and so on, and just very, very, what would be the word we would use today? Highly charged about everything. Highly charged about everything. I wasn't going to mention it, but it's worth mentioning. Cotton Mather, for example, one day saw a dog urinating and he thought to himself, how disgusting. that's what we do. You know, we're the same as dogs. So then he decided that for the rest of his life, and he said that this is what he did, for the rest of his life, every time he urinated, he thought about God so that he would be different from a dog. So, you know, he kind of got into this bondage that we would view as bondage, that I can't do what a dog does. He can't think about God, but I can, so I'm going to prove I'm better than a dog. And, you know, just to go through your life like that, you know, everything's like a major issue, as opposed to, you know, hopefully, just a wee bit more balanced. So there were Puritan faults, but what we've, and I hope that's, does anybody have any comments or questions on the faults? Because we're going to go on and change subject here and talk about their strengths. Okay, well, we have really over the last 7 or 8 weeks really considered their strengths, I believe. We looked at how the Puritans, when they came to New England, after just 7 years, those early immigrant, poverty-stricken Puritans gathered up funds in order to start a college, Harvard College. And then thereafter, Yale University as well. Those early Puritans wanting an educated nation, wanting a nation that was, that the work ethic was just phenomenal. What's called the Puritan work ethic, or in the UK we use the term the Protestant work ethic. Just a high view of work and bringing glory to God and being the best at the vocation that you have. We looked at that as well. We considered their view of the family and just a high view of that, the high view of marriage and of sex, and just blown apart all these myths. We've seen so much about the Puritans and their strengths. But just as a little kind of summary today, some of the strengths. They had a God-centered life. Of course they were men of their age. Of course, like us, they hadn't thought everything through perfectly. They hadn't the absolute ultimate answer for every question in life. They were men of their age, living in a context, often hard lives, trying their best to make sure that there was food on the table, let alone then going on and dealing with some of the loftier things in life. But they had a great sense of the great priority of life, which was that all of life was about God. They identify God as the great and as the ultimate object of life and of religion. Everything that was done in life, everything that was expressed in a religious way, was for God and not for man. It wasn't a man-centered life. It wasn't all about me. It was all about him, all about God. Samuel Willard concluded that the knowledge of God is the first thing necessary to be sought after. He also wrote, "The generality of men take their measures from the observations of outward providence. If there be outward peace and plenty, they call them happy days. Of outward distress and trouble, they call them evil days. But we have a better rule, a more safe rule for Christians. The more of Christ that a people enjoy, the happier they are. The less he is known and acknowledged in his great design of mediatorship, the greater is the infelicity of such a people." Willard is expressing this God-centered view. If you know Christ, if you know God, if you have a communion and a fellowship with God, you have everything. It's not about outward things. Is everyone going fine? Well, you're happy then. Is everything, oh, these are dark days. No, have you got Christ? Is Christ in the vessel? Then you can smile at the storm. That was the Puritan view. The more you have of Christ, the better the days are. Francis Higginson said of Salem Village, which incidentally, maybe next week or in 2 weeks, we'll actually talk about the Salem witch trials, because that's a mega thing as well. But of Salem Village, he said, prior to all the chaos that broke out during 1692, he said, "Our greatest comfort and means of defence above all others is that we have here the true religion and the holy ordinances of the mighty God." The picture is, our village is the best place to live in the world. Why? Are we rich? No. Salem Village wasn't rich. Are we the heart of political thinking? No, it certainly wasn't. Not by any means. But we have here the true ordinances of Christ. We have the expression of the Word of God. In other words, we have a faithful ministry of the Word of God, and we have everything because we have these things. These other temporary things are but that temporary, fleeting, and whimsical. So they had this tremendous God-centered view of life. Just before we come to that next one, they really saw that because they had this God-centered view, that everything in their life was God's. Everything. That was one of the great strengths that caused them to, in the area of work, in the area of education, in the area of social action, and those things we've looked at. That's why they were cutting-edge thinkers in their day, forward thinkers, visionaries, because they viewed every part of their life as belonging to God. C.S. Lewis, actually, and that's why I stopped here, because Lewis has a wonderful quote about the Puritans. He said, "Of the beautiful, cheerful interrogation of Tyndale's world." Okay, let me just read what Ryken says, because the way he's written it is slightly different. C.S. Lewis has written enthusiastically of the beautiful, cheerful interrogation of Tyndale's world. He utterly denies the medieval distinction between religion and secular life. Someone else has said that the Puritan was determined to make earthly things divine, not by forbidding them, but by infusing them with holiness. No area of his life was exempt from such an infusion. That little statement there, that the Puritans wanted to make earthly things divine, I think that is so true. We've seen that as we've looked at them over these last several weeks. They had a vision that all good gifts are gifts from God, who is the Father of light, in whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. The Christian's not to live an aesthetic life, a life that is completely separated from the good things that God gives us, but we've to take the blessings that God gives us and we've to use them to his glory and see these things turned into even spiritual offerings and sacrifices. And they had this view. You know, it reached into the family, for example. They believed that in the family, it wasn't just like an ordinance of man, an institution of man. It's something that God has established, and therefore the husband and the wife and the children had their roles, and as they fulfilled them, God would use that to bless not just society but those individuals. We've mentioned the whole idea of their work and how they believed that a tradesman's shop could be his chapel on a daily basis. When it came to politics, according to Richard Sibbes, it was an abominable conceit to distinguish religion from policy and government. They hadn't yet come to the separation of church and state that later would come, but they believed that in politics, as you make political decisions, you have to bring Christian ethos into every single aspect of it, which obviously has many, many truths in it. But also the momentousness of life, a strength of the Puritans. They believed it was just an awesome thing to be alive, and that life was to be enjoyed. They were not doer. They were not sad-faced individuals. They believed in the momentousness of life, and they believed that God was in life, working and moving powerfully. Also, just we'll move on quickly. They did get back to basics. They believed in a simple life. That's why in church, for example, the Puritan worship was so simple. It wasn't elaborate, it wasn't ornate, it wasn't. They had the ability, like anyone, to build magnificent, splendid chapels and what have you. They were skilled tradesmen, of course, but the reality was they believed that their worship places should be simple, so that God is focused on and not the building. The pastor should be dressed in reasonably ordinary clothes rather than crowned with mitres and holding scepters in his hand and so on. They believed that the service should not be conducted basically as a song sung by a choir, as Anglican worship had to some extent continued with their even songs and so on, but rather worship should be conducted as God's word is read and God's word is preached and God's people respond to that and hear it. They believed in basic, simple worship as opposed to the worship surrounded by all of the trappings of the Catholic Church in particular, but the Anglican Church that was not part of the Puritan wing as well. So they believed in basic worship. They believed in just focusing on the basics of life rather than getting caught up with many, many side issues. Okay, that's all we've put down here. I would truly recommend, folks, Ed tried to get some copies for our bookstore. I also tried, and then after about a week, I discovered that for some reason Amazon wasn't processing my credit card, so I've currently failed as well. But we're going to try and get maybe 10 copies of this. If you're interested, you'll be able to buy it. This cost me $16. I think you can, and this is many years ago, I think you can actually still get them for about $16 or thereabouts. So we're going to try and get some of these in. Very, very good. I hope it's been profitable for you as we've considered the worldly saints, men and women who lived in this world, sought to serve the Lord. They had their faults, they had their weaknesses, they weren't perfect. We're not in any way trying to say that. We're not Puritans, they were the Puritans, but we can admire them, we can criticise them, we can benefit from their strengths, learn from their weaknesses. But we do thank God for the memory of the Puritans. Any comments or any questions on anything that we've mentioned today? Okay, well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the fact that imperfect men and women were able to accomplish so much for you, both in England and in the United States in the 17th century. Lord, we thank you for the heritage that in so many ways they have passed on. And Lord, even how their influence still to some degree is felt in society abroad. And Lord, we thank you that we're privileged to in many ways follow their footsteps, even in this church, as we seek to focus on you, as we seek, Lord, to have your word as the primary center of our attention during our worship. Lord, we thank you for the blessing that we have of truly being able to look back in history and seeing how you raised up men and women who were living in a very sinful, wicked context, and yet they sought to be faithful to you. And Lord, we pray that in the years ahead, our children and our grandchildren would be able to look back even on us and thank you for the steps that we take, Lord. May therefore, with this in mind, we tread carefully. May we walk faithfully. May we be diligent in making sure that we bring honour and glory to you. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for this Sunday school class. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of studying the history of your church. And Lord, we do pray that as we take a little break and gather in half an hour or so for our morning worship, that we would truly know that you are amongst us, that we would have a momentous view of our Lord's day here this very day, and that we would expect great things from you. For the sake of your Son, we pray. Amen.